Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
Acts 23, we're going to start at verse 11. Paul is, if you're new today, we're going through the book of Acts, have since Methuselah was alive. And I am grateful for you. I don't know if everybody would tolerate having a pastor go this slowly through a book, but what you've allowed me to do is really study it So we're taking, and rather than sort of hopping over things, we're looking into them and letting the truth, we're trying to literally live this word and see it. My heart, and I think yours is too, to go back and sort of tag along. I would like to have been in that group of disciples with Jesus, wouldn't you? Just be sort of the one in the background, just sort of padding along behind, just watching him, listening to him, seeing it. I just love to have been there. Well, I'd love to hang with Paul. Wouldn't you? Don't you envy Timothy and Luke? Just being with this guy? And so in a sense, Luke has lovingly and carefully, the way he writes is so descriptive. He's allowing us to, if you really study it, get right in and almost tag along. And that's my heart, is to just be there and see this. So right now we're with Paul. He has he's come to Jerusalem for the final time. He's arrested. He's been in the middle of this huge riot. He was the middle, and they were trying to kill him. He's been arrested by the Romans to get him out of that, and he's now just stood in front of the Sanhedrin with the idea that there was going to be some kind of, why are you all angry at Paul? And then a fight erupts after Paul mentions the resurrection, and then he's put back in jail, and that's where we pick up here at verse 11. Father, open our ears. Open my heart to the word. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. It was more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to thoroughly determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place.' But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul." Would you say, "The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush"? Yeah, I'm going to point out, that's a remarkable feature right there. Verse 17, "Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you've notified me of these things.' And he called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They also are to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" We are watching a proverb being lived out. I want you to see there's a principle at work here in Paul's life that's also at work in your life. This is a very powerful principle. And you can blow by this and not even have noticed it. I did until the Lord showed me. Solomon wrote, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Would you read that? Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. The psalmist said the same thing this way. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. You see the picture? Great big God, a wise God who has his plans, and then you have little old human beings down here making their plans. And it just is no comparison. Just saying God's plans are the ones that stand. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 pictures actually the day that the Messiah is installed on his holy mountain. And you see it starts out, it says that the nations, the kings of the earth, are in rebellion against the Lord and against his Messiah. And they're saying, let us tear his fetters apart and cast his cords from us. In other words, he's not going to bind us or control us. And then it says, the Lord looks at them and he laughs. He scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his wrath and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You know, you little men, you aren't stopping me. Oh, you know, that's the picture, this great big God going, what? You know, aren't you glad you have a big God? Amen. He's a strong God. On the same night when a group of men were forming a plot to kill Paul, Jesus appeared to him and told him to cheer up because he was going to Rome. Did you follow what I just said? The same night, maybe at the same time, Jesus appears to Paul in his jail cell, and you've got 40 men or more sitting in someone's private home with his secret meeting, this clandestine meeting, with a plot to kill Paul. No matter how careful these men were to hide their plans or how determined they were to carry them out, God almost effortlessly overruled them. The turning point comes at verse 16. It's the one I had you say. Somehow a young man heard information he should not have been able to hear. That simple fact changed everything. God can overrule humans so easily, it's almost laughable. We never outwit him. But does God overrule in all situations? Obviously not. Yet as we see time after time in the Bible, he does overrule the evil attacks that come against his people so that they can fulfill the plan he has for them. Paul was in the middle of God's will, doing what he believed God wanted him to do, but that didn't mean it was an easy path. He suffered a great deal, and in the future, he would die by execution, but not until God's time arrived. Until then, God's hand repeatedly protected him. Or maybe I should say especially then, God's hand protected him. Let's watch God protect Paul and then realize he will do the same for us. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? This is really quite a remarkable miracle. You've got 40 men, at least more than 40, who are apparently, as I'll point out, many of them members of the Sanhedrin, who are determined to kill this guy. And they have a good plan. They have a good plan. They just say now they come to the high priest, and who's delighted with the plan and the idea anyway, and say, now you invite Paul to come down, tell the commander up there that we want to talk to him more. We got some questions we want to ask. We're still not sure about this thing. We want to make a good decision. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And you just have him come down. And on the way down, we got 40 men. We're going to attack and we'll kill the guy. Now remember, he'll have an armed escort. So there's maybe some Roman soldiers going down in the process too. This isn't going to be all that clean. But we're going to kill him, and then we've got it. So it sounds like Paul's doomed. During the night, while Paul was receiving comfort from the Lord, somewhere else in the city, a band of more than 40 men were devising a plot to assassinate him. We're not told who they were, but most likely they were not Pharisees, since the Pharisees had rallied to his side during the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Luke calls them the Jews, which points toward the Sadducees or others associated with the high priest. Paul's nephew identified the same group when he reported the plot to the commander. He specifically said the intended killers came out of them. So most or all may have been Sanhedrin members. Undoubtedly, many of them were very frustrated when Paul was taken out of their midst by the soldiers, and some may have briefly huddled afterward to arrange a private meeting where the matter could be discussed more freely. At that gathering, more than 40 men swore an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they'd killed Paul. To take an oath meant each one prayed that God would curse him if he ate or drank anything before Paul was dead. That's what an oath means. That's what we'll just say, I swear before God. But the full idea of an oath is, I promise I will do this. I commit to do this. And if I don't, may God strike me dead. That's basically the idea. It goes back to Abraham and those animal parts being slaughtered and all. And when you took an oath, you would walk through these dead animal parts and you'd say, so be it to me if I should break my covenant. So be it to me. So this is a very solemn, very dangerous thing they're doing. And they mean this. They have cursed themselves. May they die violently and horribly if they do not kill Paul. I want you to see the depth of their commitment. These are men totally committed to taking that guy out. We should keep in mind that during those years, assassination had become a daily event in Jerusalem. So they had they succeeded, they might easily have blamed religious zealots and pretended to be shocked. Since the plot failed, we are left to wonder how they backed their way out of this curse later on. They're going to be real hungry somewhere down the line. Yeah, you can see that coming. I just bet they invented some sort of special prayer for the moment. You know, this is one of those special revelations. Anyway, when the morning arrived, they approached the chief priests and the elders and told them, "We cursed ourselves with a curse, swearing to taste nothing until we killed Paul. Now, therefore, you appear before the commander with the rest of the Sanhedrin to request that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate the matters concerning him more thoroughly. And before he comes near where you're meeting, we'll be ready to kill him." And then Luke reports the fact that is very surprising. He says, Paul's nephew, the son of his sister, heard about the planned ambush. It would have been a very carefully guarded secret, known only to those who planned it or were going to carry it out, or the chief priests and elders to whom they revealed it. Paul would have had an armed escort on his way to the meeting, so the Roman soldiers were likely to be killed in the process and would bring that bring terrible retaliation from Rome on any who were caught, which raises the question of how Paul's nephew could have heard about it. Luke calls Paul's nephew a young man, but he uses the same term to describe Saul of Tarsus when he oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And Paul had to have been in his late 20s or even 30s to have risen to that level of authority. So it's possible that his nephew, who came from the same prestigious family he did, may also have been involved with the Sanhedrin just as he had been at that age. But surely people would have known that this young man was Paul's nephew. So either he accidentally overheard a whispered conversation, or someone on the council wanted to stop the assassination and leak the information to him. Up to this point, Luke has made no mention of any of Paul's family, but that could be because most were estranged from him over his new faith, not because he had no relatives in the city. He at least had a nephew who was, notice this, willing to risk his life to rescue him. Boy, if it be discovered that he's the one that broke the news, he's toast. He is so toast. I mean, we don't know what happened after this. The young man went into the fort, asked to meet with his uncle, and then reported the plot to Paul. How did he hear? Either he overheard accidentally, someone wanted to stop this craziness. There may have been someone on the council go, this is insane. We're going to have nothing but backlash from this. What are you doing? And knew, go tell his nephew. Look, you say, did they know he was his nephew? Of course they knew he was his nephew. Look, in our society, we're not sure who's related to who, but in most societies of the world, everybody knows your relatives. This, it's just deep knowledge, and if it's of great interest. You know who's the son and that, daughter that, and nephew of that. You bet they knew. You bet they knew. So someone either leaked it to him in order to stop this plot, or he accidentally overheard, because nobody's going to go tell this young man what this was about. Paul asked one of the centurions to come near so he could speak to him. He told him, lead this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him. Centurion did as Paul asked. He took him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and led him back to a place where they could talk privately. Luke is very descriptive here. He says this commander takes him by the hand and leads him back away from everybody else. He's being very careful here. Leads him back and says, what do you have to report to me? The young man tells him this information, and then he says, don't tell anyone you've said this to me. Go. And lets him go. The commander dismissed the young man, ordering him to tell no one you reported these things. Then he selected two centurions whom he trusted to perform this task and ordered them to prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea. That's 70 miles. He told them they would leave Jerusalem about 9 o'clock in the evening and were to have beasts standing by, meaning there were to be horses or mules saddled and ready for Paul and the soldier to whom he was chained. The plan was to bring Paul out at the last minute, put him on one of the mounts, and then leave immediately so no one would have know he had been transported out of the city until it was too late. They wanted to move him secretly at night so he would be miles away and surrounded by a large armed force before any attack could be arranged. The commander was rescuing Paul by sending him to the Roman governor in Caesarea. You see the plan? He tells him he's got this large armed force. They're to show up at the door, basically, at 9 o'clock at night. This is late spring. This is when the sun has gone down, where this is when it's finally getting dark. And you're to have some horses with saddled, but nobody on them. We will rush Paul out of the jail, stick him on this thing, and you leave instantly. And you're going to be miles out there before anybody has word that Paul is no longer here. Isn't that sneaky? We focus too much on the quality of human leaders, thinking that unless we have good people in authority over us, God can't help us. But if we step back and watch what's happening to Paul in these final chapters of Acts, we see that's not true. Look at the lineup of leaders Paul faced. I want you to see. We think to ourselves, if there aren't good leaders, we have no hope. If I don't have somebody good in authority over me, if I don't have a good judge or whatever I'm going to, I have no hope of getting a good answer. And I want you to see that God has his ways with his people. That God can enter into things through ungodly people and perform his will. You are watching that here. That's what's happening. In fact, it will go right on through the book of Acts. Let me show you the litany of the people that Paul is, his life is in their hands. And he's standing in front of them asking for a just verdict from, the first one was Hananias, the high priest, who I told you a week or two ago, is a terrible man. A man who is literally willing to starve old priests and seize violently the tithes. What a violent, possibly demon-possessed man. You got to get justice from him. Go down the next one. Well, Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, is a pretty reasonable fellow. He comes in, he's all right. But Felix is the next one. He's the Roman governor, and his wife, Drusilla, he's a horrible man who was so violent, he got recalled by Nero. When Nero thinks you're over the top, you see what I'm saying? when Nero thinks, whoa, you're violent. You're too violent. You know you got a bad guy. And this poor woman he's married to is one of the daughters of Herod, a granddaughter of Herod the Great. And she's very beautiful, and he's married her as his third wife, and she had been married to another man. I mean, this is all real icky. What a fine couple to stand in front of and plead your case, huh? Have you been in traffic court and worried about the judge? Yeah. How would you like to be in his shoes in front of these people, asking for justice? Going down the line, Festus was another Roman governor, a little bit better, but not much. And then Agrippa and Bernice. This fellow is the great grandson of Herod, and his great granddaughter. They are brother and sister. I don't know if you know that. This Agrippa and his wife Bernice. No, it's his sister. They're living together, and they do this on and off. She apparently is the aggressor, particularly in the relationship. It's just a really ugly family situation. So now you're going to plead your case before, King Agrippa, and most excellent Felix. And then the final guy is who? Nero. How's that for ending it out on a good note? You're pleading for your life in front of Caesar Nero. And by the way, he got off the first time. And I think 5 years later was rearrested. And then Nero is in his full persecution and has his head cut off. But that's the lineup of people that this Paul of ours has to appeal for justice. God didn't turn these leaders into good people. He just made them unknowingly serve his purposes. Did you hear that? God gives humans the freedom to reject him, but he reserves the right to use ungodly people to serve his purposes. That's the point Paul makes when he talks about Pharaoh in his letter to the Romans. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he who has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. In other words, God forced Pharaoh to glorify him by giving him the courage to keep rebelling, that's the word that we translate hardened, in the face of terrifying miracles. If we understand this principle and believe it is at work in our lives, it will change the way we relate to all leaders. What God did with Pharaoh was come upon him and give him the courage to not be so terrified by the miracles he was seeing that he would say no to the let my people go request, and God could amp up another miracle. God was using him to let one miracle after another be performed so that the entire populated earth at that time would hear of the wonders that the God of Israel was doing to the most powerful empire on earth. And it worked. They arrive in Jericho, And the people are trembling, going, we heard what happened. We heard what your God did to Pharaoh. I mean, the whole earth trembles. They're afraid of this nation who has such a strong living God. God can use, you get this? God can use ungodly people and force them to serve him. One of the saddest byproducts of bad leadership is that it breeds distrust of all leaders. I'll never let anyone lead me again attitude can set in and leave us unable to follow anyone, unable to cooperate with anyone. We end up angry, alone, and often unemployed. Yet to that person who has been abused by bad leaders, it all seems so reasonable. They don't think of themselves as damaged, but as enlightened. They've seen the dark side of the human heart and are determined to never fall captive to it again. Can anyone relate to this? Don't raise your hands. Yeah, I can. But the rebellion that's been sown in their soul is actually a very destructive seed, which inevitably grows with time. It ruins everything. It turns us into a harsh judge of every leader. It makes us critical and hard to lead. Yet all human leaders are, well, human, vulnerable to their flesh, prone to mistakes, and even at times evil. So how can anyone expect us to submit to them? And yes, of course, there are leaders who are so damaged by sin, we have to escape if we can. It's too dangerous to let them lead us. But the truth that will set us free from this fear is that there is another leader, capital L, involved in every believer's life. An unseen but very powerful leader who can be trusted to protect us and direct events so that his plan for us is fulfilled. Trusting him makes it possible for me to submit to people I don't trust. Would you read that last line? Trusting him makes it possible for me to submit to people I don't trust. Am I scaring you? This goes right in there, doesn't it? This hits a real nerve. I'm telling you, I've lived this one and continue to. But listen, here's what you're seeing. You stop looking at the human and you begin to look beyond the human to your Lord. You begin to look beyond and see another hand involved in the situation. You know, here's a simple illustration of it. When I go to the doctor or I go to a dentist or something, I simply ask the Lord, maybe I'm lying there in the chair and they're going to do something to me, and I think to myself, Lord, I'm believing you're my dentist. I'm believing you're my doctor. And you're working through these hands, but it's you I'm looking to. I am not looking to this person. I appreciate them. I ask you to empower them. But I am receiving my care right now from you. You follow? There's eyes that can look past the human and see. What I'm suggesting here is that you and I, even in our situations where we have unrighteous leaders and unrighteous situations where we don't have any reasonable right to ask for justice or hope for justice, they aren't that kind of people. That God has his ways. And that you can look past that to the righteous judge. You can look past that to your Father. And that he will intervene for you. And I don't know which stories I'll tell today, but you've got them too, I think. Where you've seen God come into your situation and intervene, and sometimes it almost looked like it was an accident. Or a little something happened, who knew how. And suddenly the thing turns for righteous. It turns out the way it should have. And there's no reason to have expected it would have. Have you seen it? Yeah, we've got to live like that, or we'll get sour. We get retrenched. We get frightened. We get pulled in because we're fighting to protect ourselves. We've got to let the Lord be our protection. The source of leaders. Who appoints human leaders? Many people will answer, "Well, God does. Isn't he the one who puts down one and lifts up another? Isn't all authority from him?" Well, but if that's true, it's very confusing, considering the outright evil we see in so many places. On the other hand, the devil boasted to Jesus that he had been given authority over all the kingdoms of the world. He said, "For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." And Jesus didn't disagree. His response was that he didn't want anything the devil would give him. He was going to worship and serve God alone. So where do leaders come from? Is it God or the devil? I think the answer is both. In this rebellious world, there are a lot of very broken people rising to leadership, and in some cases, they are actually under the enemy's direct control. But there are also situations where godly people can rise to leadership and be a blessing to many. The Bible says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. Say that. When the righteous increase... That was not well said. I know I shot it at you fast. Let's try once more. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. And it's talking about righteous leaders. That's what it's talking about there. When there's righteous leaders, it's a great blessing to everybody. Most of the time, it seems, we're led by humans who, unfortunately, aren't any better than we are. They're proud, fearful, lustful, greedy, just like the people they lead. Does God control everything? Obviously not. If he were in control of everything, things would be better. You see my theology. The Bible describes a future age when he will be in full control. And it looks much different from this one. It's wonderful. Sorrow, sickness, wars, dishonesty, violence, even bad weather will be gone. You understand? What will it look like when God's in full control? Look at the millennium. Look at the messianic age. It's described all through the Bible. That's what the prophets are talking about. In fact, there won't even be violence among in the animal world. The lion will eat hay like an ox. I mean, it's even violence has changed when God has his way, when God's in full control. So is he in full control? Duh. No. He has boundaries, but he's let freedom go. And you're watching a world in turmoil. You're watching a world deeply damaged by sin. You can't forget this. You're watching even nature, the weather, disease, violence, the character of humans is terribly under attack. You cannot think this is my Father's world. Well, it is, and he's going to take it back one day. But it's been loaned out in the sense that he's allowed us, and we have given our authority over to Lucifer. That's why Lucifer can tell Jesus, it's all been given to me. I don't think the Father gave it to him. I think we did. I think we've handed over our authority. I think we've handed over control of our lives. I think we've followed him and listened to him, let him have his place. So he says, I do. I have the hearts of men. They're mine. I can give them to whomever I will. The Father hasn't done that. The Father hasn't done that. But you and I, who have submitted to the Father, who love his dear Son, and who are following his lead, we have a different government. Amen. We live in a different environment. We have a different appeal. And he will fight for us. And that's what you'd expect if a good, wise, loving God were in control, this wonderful, peaceful world. But the situation now seems to be a mixture of good and bad, including leaders. Some are better than others. Some are really bad. But the man or woman who loves God and has surrendered to his purpose in their lives, God steps in and takes control at a level he doesn't with others. While bad things can still happen, he sets limits and works through us to bring about his plans for us, regardless of the human leaders over us. He directs the events of our lives with a touch which can be so gentle, it might look like something happened accidentally. But suddenly the situation is moving in another direction and no one is sure how it happened. People who wanted to hurt us end up blessing us. In places where we seem trapped, a door opens. In the wilderness, a highway appears. In the desert, suddenly there are rivers. This is our new reality. This is why we don't need to be afraid. This is why we don't have to be rebellious. We have a Father who is watching over us. Oh, I'll give you one illustration. I'm choosing which one. Years ago, this is a classic. Years ago, when Mary and I went to Phoenix, Arizona, actually Tempe, to plant a church, the denomination owned this really old building and had asked if we wanted to move into it. It was built in 1929, and the roof had collapsed, and the water had poured in, and it was just devastated. And it had a cultic group in it who had really gone sideways with the police department in the city. And then when we came in, they thought we were them. Yeah, I didn't know all of this. And so when I finally said, okay, we'll try to take this building, it was all by faith. And I walked into the city and I said, we'd like to rebuild that building. I think they thought I'm this cult. Well, I'm brand new in town. And they couldn't have been ruder. And they were just practically hissed at me. And I went home and I thought, boy, this is a mean city, Mary. This is a one mean place. I don't know what we walked into here. And And as time went on, they began to demand all sorts of things. They wanted us to buy this. We had to actually purchase this old parsonage right next door to it, and it was originally part of it. We bought it back, and then they wanted us to tear it down and put in about 10 parking places. You need to know there's no parking on one street at any time, and there's no parking from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. on the other. So we got a building with maybe 10 places to park. And the whole thing is just, I mean, talk about ridiculous. And I'm getting mad. And I'm thinking, this is unconstitutional. You know, this is, and I'm ready to fight, you know. But I know that's amazing, you know, a nice man like you. But along came, out of the blue, this fellow that, this old pastor that we sort of had known from somewhere, and he shows up, and he comes to the house, and he starts talking to me, and he says, "I believe the Lord has a word for you." I said, "What is that?" And he says, "The Lord says this, go the way of the Lamb." Now, that went right to my heart, and it made me mad. I mean, I knew what he meant. You know what he meant? Yeah, lambs don't have teeth, you know. He meant lie down and don't fight. Trust God. Well, that's miserable. It's so much easier to rise up and say, you know, I'm going to stand for my rights and fight for the believers in this city. And, you know, we can always justify our violence and our aggression, can't we? And he's telling me, stop. Well, this was just before. It was very timely. It was just before there was going to be a meeting of all of the powers that be in the city, including, and I haven't mentioned this, the neighborhood association. Phoenix has these neighborhood associations all over town, and they are big deals. They are, the community gathers together politically, and they act politically as a unit, and it works. And ours, where we were, is the oldest, most powerful neighborhood association in all of Phoenix, called MANA, Maple Ash Neighborhood Association. And the head of our neighborhood association was the lifetime friend of the six-term mayor. Did you follow the logic? The lifetime friend of the six-term mayor. You think we're going to blow by the neighborhood association or anybody, and they're angry at us, and the city's angry at us, and I'm going to fight. And then here comes the guy, and he says, go the way of the Lamb. Okay, so we have the meeting, and they had all of this discussion and arguments going back and forth, and it was about whether the parsonage would go down or we'd parking and all of this stuff. And then they said, Pastor Shell, would you step up? And they had this little docket thing you stood in right in the middle of everybody. It looked like a lynching. I mean, it was, and so I'm standing in this, and I've been over to the side listening to all of this, you know. And then what goes through my head, go the way of the Lamb. Because inside me, I want to go. And I get up there, and I say, we came to Tempe to be a blessing to this city, not trouble. And so we simply will submit to whatever you ask. I don't know what we're going to do between the neighborhood association and the city. But whatever's right, whatever's best for this city, I want you to know we'll do it. Because we came here for you, and we wanted to reach you and be a blessing. The room went silent. I'm serious. You'd have been there. You should have been there. It just like everybody. What did they expect from a religious nut? They expected me to rail. I was so disappointing. Now what? The party's over. And so there was this, finally the director of public works, whoever it was, you know, chairing this thing. I mean, we had the mayor, the vice mayor, we had the public works department, we had the police department, the fire department, you see what I'm saying? And we're all sitting there, and he stood up and he said, why don't you talk with the neighbors and then we'll figure out what we should do here. We'll do that. And I sat down. What happened was that neighborhood association saw my heart, and they went to fight for us. They saw that we wanted to keep the building and that we were not trying to be trouble. They appointed a young man who was a graduate of an Ivy League college on the East Coast, who's the immediate neighbor to us in this little house, young guy, you know. Smart, he might as well, I mean, he could, I don't know, he'll have taken over the world by now somewhere. He's that bright. And he became like our lawyer. And he just, and they pushed things through for us. And I'm going to just tell you one illustration, because remember how I said he will open a door. People who want to curse you will have to bless you, even though they don't want to. The traffic department. We were having to require that the restrictions on one street, which was no parking from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m., be changed so that we could park on that street, because we have no parking. If we're going to leave this thing, there's no parking. And they were not going to do that. And he was, and even when the order went down to do it, he resisted it and wouldn't do it. He was just a defiant bureaucrat, that kind of thing. He just practically spit at me when he talked to me. And so what happened, I figured this out later. Remember how I said the lifetime friend of the six-term mayor went and talked to him and said the traffic guy was not cooperating. Well, we got a call to come in and talk to the traffic guy. And when we got there, I'm not, forgive me for sort of enjoying his pain. He was virtually trembling with tears and said, here, take your permit, we're going to change it. You could see if he could, he'd cut my heart out, you know. And he was under, I don't know what they did, but somebody talked to the guy. And he blessed us. And they changed the whole thing. We had enough parking for a million cars. He didn't want to. Do you see what I'm saying here? You know, that I'm saying God does this stuff for you too. But do you notice what he required of me? I had to surrender and be patient. I had to walk in faith. I had to look for another leader. I could not look at the natural and fight in the natural. I could not be my own defense. I had to let him fight for me. Is this getting home to anybody? Yes. Yeah. And when I did this and walked with this, and I'm going to tell you, it was not emotionally within me, because of the way I'm wired, was not an easy walk. But the miracle of it, that church got built. It was gorgeous when we were done. And all of this, to the point that the city leaders, this Tempe, Arizona is a cool town. The city leaders met in our building every month for their long-term planning meeting. And I'd leave the coffee pot out and the lights on. And they would come in the evening once a month and meet. They loved the place. It was in the oldest neighborhood in all of the area. It was a beautiful place. And I had the top leaders, the mayors and everybody are all meeting in my building, loving me. Like one of the cool things, I am in trouble. Okay. One of the coolest moments, and I'll never forget, just my jaw dropped. In that meeting I was talking to you about, or it was actually another one, another high-level troubled meeting, the vice mayor, this white-haired little old gal, she stood up and she said, you know, because all this is going on and they're nailing it, going at us, she says, well, let me tell you something. My grandfather built that building. And she said, it's not a question of if, it's a question of how. How are you going to let him in? And I thought, you go, woman. No. I was just shocked. He fights for us. That's too much information. All right, quickly, we'll move. Just hang on. Buckle your seatbelt. Joseph and his brothers. How's that for an example? Look what Joseph, remember that situation? Joseph is completely in the hands of ungodly people from his brothers on down. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. What looked like a horrible thing, God intervened in and used him in a glorious way. Esther and Haman. She is, I can't tell the story, but the thing hinges on this incredible miracle of her uncle sitting at the gate of the king, overhearing by accident a plot against the king's life. Remember this? Which gets recorded, he reports it, gets recorded, and then the king, in the middle of this thing where all the Jews are going to get slaughtered, can't sleep, and gets up and says, read me some records, that'll put me to sleep. And they bring out, by accident, the story of Mordecai. And he says, does anybody reward this guy? No. Got to take care of that. Accidents? All over the place. David and Saul. Saul chased him all over, and at times looked like he had him. And there'd always be a way of escape. And then this happened in Engedi there. May the Lord judge between you and me, says David. And may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. I won't strike you. I will not touch you. God will have to work that out. Do you notice he's trusting a just judge? Faith for me. The problem is a person can have faith that God had a plan for Joseph, Esther, David, and Paul, and may even have a plan for some of those around him, them, but not have faith that there's actually a plan for them. They feel too insignificant. They're too aware of their own weaknesses or poor choices they've made to believe God actually cares about what happens to them beyond getting them to heaven. Yet if we'll just step back and ask, why did God miraculously step in and direct events in the lives of Joseph, Esther, David, and Paul? We'll realize it was because the people were going to be used to rescue others, weren't they? Every one of them was going to be, God had a plan to use them to save and rescue and heal others. They were destined to be a blessing. And yes, maybe on a different scale, but so are we. If we love God and surrender to God's plan for our lives, there is no question where we're headed. He'll use us to rescue others. There are people who need us as desperately as people needed Joseph, Esther, David, and Paul. People whom God will heal, deliver, feed, protect, or bring into eternal life through us. In God's mind, every soul is infinitely valuable. He doesn't think in numbers like we do. He thinks of people he knows by name and loves and may be separated from forever. He goes after the one wandering sheep. So his plans for us are as real as for these great men and women of the Bible. And the miracles he'll do for us are as real as those he did for them. You follow this? And that's where faith comes in. Do I believe that? Do I believe I too have a heavenly Father watching over me? Do I believe he has a plan for me and will protect me from dangerous people and steer those who lead me so that his will can come to pass? And finally, here comes the really painful question. Am I willing to stop running away, to stop fighting to protect myself, and trust him to fight for me? Because when I stop, he starts. When I rest, he works. Many years ago, when I was struggling with this very issue, the Lord said this to me, I'm not asking you to trust human leaders. I'm asking you to trust that I can control human leaders. Would you read that? I'm not asking you to trust human leaders. I'm asking you to trust that I can control human leaders. Do you see the difference? And I've watched him do that over and over again. But it's a lesson I still have to revisit whenever I find myself in a situation where I don't trust or fear wants to rise or I doubt God's will can be done. His words challenge me to look again with the eyes of faith and see behind the people involved his overruling hand. Just one moment, would you bow your heads a minute? This is a two-edged sword, isn't it? This is God's word, and it kind of pierces our hearts. And I know this is a nerve, and I just feel like that some of us need to say, all right, I'm in such a situation where I am in the hands of ungodly people. I have a situation where I have no right to expect justice or real help from the people or the situation I'm in. But I am going to look past the humans. And I get it that I have a Heavenly Father and one who will fight for me and one who will direct the course of events for me, who can use ungodly people and care for me. And I'm going to drop the fight in that sense. I'm going to fight a different way, maybe you should say. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust. I'm going to wait patiently, watch what he tells me to do, and then I will walk in obedience, aggressive obedience, sometimes very painful obedience to him. But that's how I'm going to fight, not the fight of me taking it on with my fists. This fight is me, by faith, letting my Father fight for me. Who needs to raise your hand? I'm not asking you to say what it is or anything, but if you know you're that person and there's an area where you're going to surrender, even here at the altar today with the communion, in a sense you're saying, Jesus, I'm going to go the way of the Lamb. I am going to go the way of the Lamb and trust you in this matter. Would you raise your hand? I just feel we should respond to the word and hold it up. Father, see our hands. Many of us, Lord, many of us are in such a situation. We hear the word today. We watch our beloved Apostle Paul. And watch how you delivered him from one thing after another. And you'll do that for us. You great loving Father who is no respecter of persons, who love us with an everlasting love, whose plan for us is as beautiful in its own way as for St. Paul. The people that we're to reach, the lives we're to touch, the love we're to bring is as important to you as anyone else. So, Lord God, we bless you that there's a sovereign plan. There's a mighty hand in our life. We aren't living in the chaos of the world. We don't have the same government. We have you, and we confess you this day. We confess you this day. And where we have taken hold and either fought or run or whatever our response was, we repent of it. And we bring that even today to the altar. We bring that to the communion table and just say, Jesus, great scapegoat, bear away from us our sin. We say to you, we follow, we trust, we see you with the eyes of faith in our situation right now. You're there. Blessed be the Lord who's stronger than all. Blessed be the Lord. You're stronger than all these little humans. You're wiser than all combined. No one can fool you. No one can bypass you. We honor you for who you are. In Jesus' name, if that's your prayer, would you say amen?
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.